Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And as promised, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is here with us. And I am delighted because he's wearing a Grinch hat. Or a Santa hat, I guess.
I don't think it's normally considered a Grinch hat.
So Grinch wears a Santa hat is what you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay, I gotcha. Yeah, you look good. You look very...
Thank you. This one's a little small for me, though. It's kind of tight.
Yeah. The ones that were...
But it's yours, I guess, so...
Yeah, but the ones that were bigger were like 84 cents more. So okay. I was like, no way. I'm not springing for the extra 84
got
cents.
A little Scottish blood in you then.
I guess. Do you?
Oh, yes.
Because supposed to... Yeah, okay, yeah. I didn't know that. I mean, I didn't mean to say that as if you had evinced some tendency towards miserliness after you said that. But
no, but people often guess it based on my hair color and things like that, and it happens to be true.
Okay, serious question.
Okay.
Have you ever worn a kilt?
Yes.
You have?
I have three kilts.
Oh, you do?
Mm-hmm.
You wear them when you dance?
Sometimes.
Oh, very cool. But now, like, does everyone, like, when you're wearing a kilt, everyone in the troupe is wearing a kilt? Or?
No.
No?
No, but it's common. Now, if I were doing Scottish dancing, then a lot of the men there would be wearing kilts. But I haven't learned to do Scottish dancing yet. There is a Scottish club here in San Diego, and I actually got a really big compliment from their leader who saw me performing at an International Dance Association event, and she complimented how I was able to get newbies up on the floor and dancing.
That's your thing.
And introducing singing, you know, at the same time as delivering choreography to new people. And she came up to me afterwards and said, it was a really great performance, and she would not have attempted to do that with the singing and the choreography for newbies. And then afterwards, and I was very flattered, but I was even more flattered later when someone came up to me and said, you know, she's one of the best Scottish country dance teachers in the world.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow, Jimmy, way to go. But your troupe was performing what, Morris dance?
No, we did, but that performance was kind of contra dancing.
Uh-huh.
And which is a descendant of English country dancing. And then at actual English country dance fancy dress events, you will see men wearing kilts, but not all of them.
888-318-7884 is our number here, by the way. And if you have a question about the Bible, this is your hour. Jimmy has written his most recent book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. I'm looking for a copy of it here. I don't know where I put it, but The Bible is a Catholic Book. So, but whether you're Catholic or not, I know you will enjoy the book because it gives you a wonderful history of what the Bible is, how the Bible came together, who the people were that wrote the Bible, in what sense is the Bible the Word of God, what do we mean when we say that. All sorts of cool questions like that answered. And so whether you're Catholic or not, you can call today and ask any question you've got about the Bible. 888-318-7884.
Yeah. Things like how to interpret particular passages, what does it mean when it says this, what's the history of this, you know, New Testament book, things like that.
Again, 888-31-TRUTH. Already lines are starting to fill up, so you better start dial in pretty soon if you want to talk with Jimmy about the Bible. I have one more slightly off the beaten track question before.
I have something too, but go ahead.
Do? No.
I was going to say you mentioned the Bible is a Catholic book, and today we got this awesome news. Now, by coincidence, I happened to ask our
Wait, you
director
got some Santa hat on you right there.
Oh, do I? Okay. Yeah, well, I happened to ask our director of of finance, Phil Linehan, how many copies have we sold? Because it's only been out a couple months or something.
Yeah, a couple months, yeah.
And so far it's 45,000.
Oh, isn't that wonderful?
But then it went up today by 1,000 because we got that message that Peggy Sinbeck sent out saying that a diocese in the West Indies has ordered it for like all of their people, and they ordered 1,000 copies for all the different households.
Yeah.
And so I guess I'm going to be a famous author in a diocese in the West Indies.
Nice. if you need a second career, maybe you can do some West Indies apologetics. But at least if I recall correctly, a priest there had read the book and thought, we got to get this book into the hands of all of our people.
Yeah.
So, They bought them, and you can buy them in bulk right now. Yeah. $3 a copy if you buy them 20 or more at shop.catholic.com. Already, as I said, lots of questions coming in for Jimmy on the Bible. My question can wait for another time. It was about Baby Yoda.
Well, now you can't just leave us hanging. What's your question about Baby Yoda?
I just wanted to know if you had seen Baby Yoda, if you're on the Baby Yoda band. I have not seen Baby Yoda.
Well, I don't have Disney Plus, so I haven't seen The Mandalorian that has Baby Yoda, but Baby Yoda is like the king of memes.
Everybody's right now into the Baby Yoda.
Yeah, it's incredibly cute.
Right.
And today I saw a video that is a remix. These guys called Aural Knots on YouTube take Star Wars and remix the videos with new dialogue to be comedic.
Oh, yeah.
And they had a remix video they did and just released of the Mandalorian trying to get Baby Yoda to go to sleep.
Oh.
And he goes through all the standard stuff parents to try to get their kids to go to sleep. And it's really cute.
Again, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Austin in South Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, is first with his Bible question for Jimmy Akin. Austin, your question.
Hey, y'all. Jimmy, I'm just really confused on why our Protestant friends would reject the deuterocanonical books of Scripture. So, you know, what are some reasons that they would propose to us as to why they reject it, and why would they be wrong?
Well, it depends on which Protestants you ask, and the question can be answered on a few different levels. In terms of why do typical Protestants today reject them? It's because of tradition. Because the reason that everybody accepts the books of the Bible that they do is because of tradition. At some point in their lives, someone handed them a Bible and said, "This is the Bible," and when they opened it up, it contained certain books, and they accepted those books. They accepted them on the basis of the tradition of the Bible that was handed to them. That's what tradition is the handing on of something. And so in this case, it was both the handing on of a physical object and the handing on of an idea that is embodied in that physical object, that these are the books that are supposed to be in here. And so they accepted the physical object, they accepted the idea associated with the physical object, and that's why they accept the books they do, because they were told this is the Bible, and they open it up and it has these books. That's a separate question than why these books historically came to be rejected in the Protestant community. And the reason for that is that Martin Luther did not like certain ideas that the Catholic Church taught, and he saw these reflected in certain books of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, especially 2 Maccabees, which has a passage that is a really good one for supporting the practice of prayer for the dead and thus the doctrine of purgatory. And he didn't like that teaching. He thought it conflicted with his understanding of justification by faith alone. He also thought that certain books of the New Testament conflicted with his understanding of the doctrine of faith alone, specifically James, Jude, Revelation, and Hebrews. And so what he did in the case of the Old Testament was he looked around and said, well, what do European Jews living in my day in the 1500s think belongs in the Old Testament? Oh, it turns out they don't think that 2 Maccabees and these six other books belong in the Old Testament. And since I don't like 2 Maccabees, I'll go with their canon. And so he relegated the deuterocanonical books to an appendix in his edition of his German Bible, and he relegated the four New Testament books that he didn't like to an appendix in his New Testament in his German Bible. And in the case of the New Testament books, later Protestants were not willing to go along with him on those, and so they were not ejected from the New Testament canon by Protestants. But Protestants were willing to go along with Luther's views on the deuterocanonical books in the Old Testament, and so they continued to be found in an appendix to the Old Testament. And then eventually by the 1800s, many Protestant publishers, not all, but many Protestant publishers started dropping that appendix. So they're not even found in many Protestant Bibles today, although they are in some, but with a notation that they're not considered canonical by Protestants. Then there are the things that you will hear from Protestant apologists to try to justify the absence of these books. And that includes a variety of different claims. Can't really go through all of them, but some of them include the idea that these books were not written in Hebrew, which is actually not true. Most of them were written in Hebrew or Aramaic, which are the languages that the proto-canonical books of the Old Testament are written in. And also, the idea that a book had to be written in a certain language to be divinely inspired from a Christian point of view is nuts, because that would eliminate the entire New Testament, which was written in Greek. So if you can't have an inspired book written in Greek, like the Book of Wisdom,
yeah,
be prepared to lose the New Testament. Also, they will claim that there are inaccuracies in these books. But the thing is, when you look at those passages and you compare them to similar charges that are made, that there are inaccuracies in the proto-canonical books or the New Testament for that matter, it's not any they're not any more difficult. I mean, there are passages that people will try to say, ooh, the Bible's not accurate because it says this.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that applies to the proto-canonical books, to the deuterocanonical books, and to the New Testament books. You're going to find those accusations, and apologists and biblical scholars have said, no, actually, it does work, and it's not any harder to find solutions to the charges that are made against the deuterocanonicals than it is to make against the charges that are made against the other Old Testament books or the New Testament books. So in general terms, those are some of the reasons that you'll hear Protestant apologists offer. You'll also hear Protestant apologists say that the Old Testament canon, they'll sometimes say this, was closed by the Jewish authorities before the time of Christ. And actually, I was thinking about that this afternoon. I'm going to have a piece I'm going to put on my blog at jimmyakin.com about that very soon, because there's a big problem with that argument. Not only is it false that the Old Testament canon was closed before the time of Jesus, the evidence indicates the contrary, but also, let's suppose it was closed by some Jewish authorities. They said, these are all the books that are Scripture. Well, from a Christian perspective, if that happened, which it didn't, they were wrong.
Yeah,
because the New Testament still needed to be written, and if so, why should you trust what you as a Christian know is an erroneous judgment?
Yeah.
That there were no additional books of Scripture to be written after some arbitrary line.
Austin, I hope that that was helpful to you. We're talking about the Bible today with Jimmy Akin, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. You're welcome to call whether you're a Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Hey, the long-awaited Catholic Answers School of Apologetics is now in session, and what a great gift for the apologetics student on your list. The first online course in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics is now available, and in the short period of time the doors have been open, more than 150 students have already signed up. The first online course is Beginning Apologetics, taught by the man right next to me, senior apologist Jimmy Akin. Beginning Apologetics is roughly 7 hours of instruction and includes a downloadable study guide. In the course, Jimmy distills the essential insights from his more than a quarter century of doing apologetics professionally. We're offering an introductory price that saves you $30 if you sign up now. What a great gift idea for the budding apologist on your list. Visit shop.catholic.com to sign up.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
You need courage to stand up and be Christian, and stand up and be a real Catholic, not a divided Catholic.
Mother Angelica courageously evangelized the world. One of the first ways she evangelized was through small books full of powerful messages. You can have all of Mother's beloved mini books in one complete collection in The Spiritual Wisdom of Mother Angelica from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A very blessed and happy Advent to you as Advent progresses towards the feast day, Christmas Day. Today we have Jimmy Akin with us. Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of the brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, which many, many thousands of people have already found very, very helpful. Recently, and I'm not going to say the name of this person, but a very prominent person in Catholic publishing said to me, just kind of like on an aside, that's the best book about how the Bible was put together you could ever get at the popular level. Those were his words.
Cool.
Yeah. So
was it Baby Yoda who said that?
It was not Baby Yoda. I don't even know how Baby Yoda talks. Does Baby Yoda have a certain? I guess I'll have to look at. Does Baby? No, nobody knows.
He's a little young for that. He's only about 50.
Oh, so he's not talking yet.
Yeah,
oh.
But he does make noise. I understand.
I'm gonna have to watch
really
that.
Really cute noise.
That's what I'm gathering. Is there's a lot of cuteness around Baby Yoda. Randy in South Dakota, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are up next. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. And, Si, how are you doing tonight?
Good, Randy. Your question?
Well, my daughter's boyfriend had questioned my daughter. See, he's Lutheran, and he said that he questioned whether there really is hell because it doesn't mention hell in the Bible. And so I went to the Bible and I started looking, and it references hell by Gehenna, but I couldn't find the actual hell in the Bible. So I was wondering if Jimmy could help me out so I can correct my daughter's boyfriend.
Sure. So I guess to discuss this, we need to talk a little bit about the word hell. Originally, in early English, hell did not mean the place of the damned. It meant just the realm of the dead. And that's connected to the fact that English is a Germanic language, and so it has a lot of German roots. Hell is one of those words. It seems to be connected to Hela, which was the German word for the place of the dead, and also the goddess Hela, who was the goddess of the dead. But after Christianization, you know, people needed a word who were German speakers for the place of the dead, and they used the word they'd always used, hell or Hela, which then became hell in early English. And that's the usage of the word we find in some translations of the Creed, where we'll say Jesus descended into hell. We don't mean he went to the place of the damned. We mean he went to the place of the dead. He really died on the cross, and thus he went to the place of the dead. But in more recent English, as the language has developed, the term hell has become associated with specifically the place of the damned. And since we're talking about an English word, it's obviously not the word that would have been used in Greek or in Aramaic, because it's an English word. It's not a Greek word or an Aramaic word. So it's not the word that you're going to find in the Greek New Testament. What you will find are a pair of terms. You will sometimes find the word, I mean, we say it in English as Hades, but it's Hades in Greek.
Oh, okay.
And that also can mean the place of the dead, but it also can mean the place of the damned. And then the more specific one, I don't think Tartarus is used in the New Testament. I have to check. That one in Greek does mean more specifically the place of the damned.
To Peter.
Oh, it is.
In the
okay.
Second letter of Peter.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So Tartarus you will find. You'll also find Gehenna, which is a term from Aramaic that's also used as a metaphor for the place of the damned. And then it becomes a question for English translators. How are they going to bring these terms across into English? And different English translations use different strategies. Some older translations, like the King James, will use hell. And I would assume that's the case in the Douay Rheims also. But frequently they'll use that as a translation of Hades, because it has the same basic meaning of place of the dead, although it can also mean place of the damned. And so, Hades gets used as a modern English translation sometimes. They just bring it straight across into English as Hades. Oftentimes, modern translations will use Gehenna, where Gehenna is in the Greek New Testament, even though it's an Aramaic word. Other translations will do it differently. So really, you know, you got to look at an individual translation and say, what are the translators doing here? What are their choices? But the real question is not, does the word hell appear in a particular translation? The real question is, does the New Testament indicate that there is a place of the damned or a condition of being damned in the afterlife?
Right, okay.
And that's the real question you want to look at. Exactly how a verse gets translated is secondary, but if you look at things like the Book of Revelation that talks about the lake of fire and the second death, it clearly indicates that there is an ongoing form of discomfort, mm-hmm. if I can put it that way, for people who've done wrong in the afterlife. Jesus talks about Gehenna, and there are, he also talks about, like in Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says that the sheep are going to go to eternal life, but the goats are going to go to eternal punishment. And so again, it indicates there's a condition of damnation, even though the word hell specifically is not used in that passage.
Yeah.
And so there are a variety of these other passages. And, you know, you can just Google Bible verses on hell and a bunch of them will come up.
Randy, I hope that's helpful. Thank you very, very much for that question. It's any question at all on the Bible today. Your Bible questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. We're going out to Paul in Salt Lake City, Utah, watching on Facebook Live. Paul, your Bible question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, guys. Jimmy, is there a place in the Bible, I guess, that we can look to defend the practice of indulgences or the treasury of grace? And are there any church fathers that wrote about anything like that involving indulgences?
Well, indulgences developed, it took a few centuries for indulgences to develop. They developed out of the church's penitential practice. And that was something that was in place in the early centuries in the age of the church fathers. So you will find the beginnings of a discussion of indulgences in the writings of the church fathers. In terms of the Bible, there's not a single verse that talks about this, because it is a post-biblical application of biblical principles. And so consequently, what you want to do in terms of defending indulgences biblically is look at the passages that document the different principles that are involved in indulgences. One of the principles is that there can be consequences other than hell, so temporal consequences, things that we experience that are unpleasant as a result of sin, even after the sin has been forgiven. And that's very clear in the Old Testament and elsewhere in the New Testament. God will sometimes, even after a person has repented and been forgiven, God will still discipline the person so that they learn their lesson. Much like a teenager who's misbehaved and said, "I'm sorry," may have his parents say, "I accept your apology, I forgive you, and you're still grounded for 2 weeks because you need to learn your lesson." And God does something similar with us. Hebrews, for example, talks about how God disciplines every son who he receives. And that's a good thing because it trains us in righteousness. So that's one of the principles that's involved in indulgences. Another principle is that God will bless some people by treating them more leniently than he otherwise would have because someone else has pleased him. And this is, again, a principle we find in the Bible. For example, God makes it clear to Solomon, when Solomon has sinned, he makes it clear to Solomon that God is going to treat Solomon more gently than he otherwise would have because Solomon's father David pleased him. He says, for the sake of David, I'm not going to take away the entire kingdom from you. I'm not, he mitigates his punishment. He's going to take the kingdom away from Solomon, but he mitigates it in two ways. The first way is I'm not going to take it all away. I'm going to leave you Judah and Benjamin. And the second thing is I'm not going to do it in your day. I'm going to do it in the day of your son. So you won't actually live to witness this. But because of you, Judah is losing most of the kingdom. And so that's one example. We see the same principle attested in the New Testament, where in Romans, Paul says that God treats the Jews as beloved on account of the patriarchs. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob pleased God enough that God is treating modern Jews more gently than he otherwise would have. And so the idea that these two ideas are among the principles, but look up A Primer on Indulgences by Jimmy Akin, and you'll find a fuller discussion. It's also in my book, The Drama of Salvation.
Paul, thanks very, very much for that call. It's pretty much any question at all you've got about, no, I shouldn't say pretty much, you got a question about the Bible, call and ask it. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's latest book is it's a big hit. People are finding that they really appreciate The Bible is a Catholic Book. It introduces you to many of the understandings of where the Bible came from, who wrote the Bible, what is it that the Bible is trying to accomplish, how do you go about reading the Bible, all these interesting things, and then attention on each of the parts of the Bible. Very, very helpful whether you are Catholic or not. But one of the qualities of the Bible is that it is, in fact, a Catholic book in the sense that it required the Church to write and assemble that Bible. And so that's what Jimmy argues, and I hope you will get the book. Maybe you could get some in bulk and share them with others. You can do all of that at shop.catholic.com.
You can get them for $3 a copy if you buy a case of 20.
But if you're one of those people who's like, you know, I'm not really sitting down and reading many books these days, but I sure listen to stuff in my car, boom, it's available, Audible. Just go to audible.com.
Or just Amazon.
Oh, you can get the audio version at Amazon?
Audible is part of Amazon.
Oh, okay.
So if you go to Amazon, you know, if you want the bulk deal, you need to go to shop.catholic.com.
Right.
But if you just want an individual paperback or Kindle ebook or Audible book, just go to Amazon, type in The Bible is a Catholic Book, and it'll show you all three options.
But in in appreciation of that new book, but also because this is something Jimmy just loves talking about, we decided this hour, any question you've got about the Bible is welcome. Any question about the Bible at all, welcome. 888-318-7884. Marie asked me at the break, too, to mention again that you and I sat down for a conversation about the Star of Bethlehem and the Magi, mm-hmm. and that is up today. It's been posted today on Focus.
Awesome.
So just go to Catholic Answers Focus. If you just type into your searcher Catholic Answers Focus, it'll bring you to it, and you can get the latest episode. Let's go to Antonio in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Antonio, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Si and Jimmy, long-time listener, first-time caller. By the way, Jimmy, I have your book. It's excellent. I love it. I always recommend it to the people there at work that are not Catholic. So,
thank you.
But the question is that I have is last Sunday we heard of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Right, and it was when John the Baptist was in jail, and he sent his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus if he was the one to come. And every time I see this passage or I read it, it makes me wonder why he did that. Mm-hmm. In John and even Matthew 3 earlier, he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God.
Yep.
So why later, when he was in jail, he was doubting and sending his disciples to ask Jesus?
Gotcha. Yeah. So this is a common question, and the answer is that at the time that Jesus was conducting his ministry, there were a bunch of different understandings of what the Messiah was going to be. And different people had different ideas about the Messiah. The concept was flexible enough that, people knew there was going to be some great leader arising in the East. This is kind of the most general understanding, that somehow in the East, or maybe particularly in Israel, there's going to be this great leader mm-hmm. that's going to arise. And that concept could be flexible enough that some people actually identified it with the Roman emperor. Josephus, the Jewish historian, applies this prophecy to the Roman emperor Titus, who's the one that destroyed Jerusalem, and says he's the great leader that was prophesied to come from the East.
Did he work for Titus by any chance?
He also worked for Titus,
yeah. I thought I remembered that.
But that gives you an illustration of just how broad the different understandings of the Messiah were. Now, that understanding was not common in Jewish circles. There were more restricted understandings of the Messiah in Jewish circles, but a very common one was that the Messiah would be a Jewish leader, and specifically a Jewish king who would reinstate the throne of David and who would kick out those hated Romans, including their general Titus.
Yeah.
Whatever Roman general the Romans might want to send. In any event, that was probably, and there were other conceptions too, but that was probably the most common one in Israel, was the Messiah is going to be a new Jewish king who's going to lead a revolt against the Romans and be successful and restore us as an independent state, so we won't be a client kingdom of the Romans anymore. And it's hard to say exactly what John the Baptist's conception was, but that was the most common. Now, he had a divine revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. He talks about this, for example, at the beginning of John's Gospel, where he says, prior to the baptism, he didn't know for sure that Jesus was the one, but then at the baptism, he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus, and he'd apparently been told, the one who you see the Holy Spirit descending on, that's the one.
Yeah, okay.
And so he had a divine revelation that this event, when you see this event happen, that's going to be the Messiah. And so he then, therefore, announced Jesus as the Lamb of God. But then later on, apparently Jesus was not doing, or John was not aware of Jesus doing the things that the Messiah was expected to do,
like leading a political rebellion against the Romans.
Right, right.
And so, and that may or may not have been John's understanding of what the Messiah would do, but whether it was that or something else, John didn't see Jesus or didn't hear reports of Jesus doing the things that he expected the Messiah to do. And so he begins questioning in his own mind, did I understand this previous event correctly? You know, maybe he didn't understand what he had been told, or maybe he missaw something, or who knows, but he begins to experience what psychologists call cognitive dissonance.
Yeah, this doesn't fit.
Between his early experience at the baptism and his later knowledge of what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus sends back a report saying, oh, tell John I'm doing the following things. Mm-hmm. And they're all miracles. And these serve as confirmatory evidence that God is blessing Jesus' ministry and that he does have a special place in God's plan, and thus he is the promised one. Interestingly, I was at an exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls some years ago, and they had these little paddles that you would hold up to your ear and listen to, like you go to an exhibit, you punch a number in, and then you hold it up to your ear and you get to listen to a little recording explaining the exhibit to you.
Yeah.
And I was doing that for this one exhibit in the Dead Sea Scroll collection, and it's like, these are exactly the things Jesus told John the Baptist he was going to do.
Wow.
And it turned out that, or that he was doing. And so I followed up on that, and it turns out this document among the Dead Sea Scrolls is called the Messianic Apocalypse. And it's wow. like the same stuff that Jesus says. And so these ideas that the Messiah would, his ministry would be attested by these kinds of miracles
yeah.
was already out there and in circulation, not just in Jesus and John's community in Israel, but more broadly in Israel. And so John would have been aware of the kinds of prophecies about the Messiah that were found in the Messianic Apocalypse.
That is so cool. Antonio, thank you very, very much for the question. Again, Jimmy Akin, our senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, is our guest. And if you have a Bible question, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go now to Dee in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on EWTN Radio. Dee, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Can you tell me what would happen that Jesus, having been approached by a Roman, by a Samaritan leper, and then the Canaanite woman, that of all the people who came to him to ask for help, that he called the Canaanite woman a dog?
Mm-hmm. So there are several things to be said here. One of them is, I don't know that the term would have been taken the way we today would take it, because if you call someone a dog, that's a really, really big insult, and it's not one you commonly hear, but and for that reason, it may sound more shocking to us than it would have sounded in context.
Oh, okay.
You know, because if you haul off and say something that is an insult you never hear, it can sound even more
yeah.
like, wait, what?
Yeah. Right. What'd you call me?
Exactly. Yeah. Secondly, people in that age were very blunt in their speech, and they used colorful metaphors. Mm-hmm. And in a culture like that, you don't take it personally.
Oh.
Because okay. it's expected that people talk this way. Mm-hmm. You know, like sometimes people from New York have a reputation for being very blunt.
Yes.
Whereas maybe people from the South have a reputation for being much more reserved.
Yes.
Well, then you, when you're interacting cross-culturally, you have to take into account the way people are in a given area. If you're a New Yorker and you're in the South, you may want to dial it back a little bit. If you're a Southerner and you're in New York, yeah. you may want to be a little more thick-skinned.
Yeah, I think the movie Crocodile Dundee was about this exact phenomenon.
Was it? I was thinking My Cousin Vinny.
Oh, yeah, My Cousin Vinny. Yeah, right. But yeah, okay.
Yeah. So in any event, because people used these colorful images regularly in this culture, it was to be expected, and so it wouldn't have had the same emotional edge that it does for us. Then look at what Jesus is doing. He's not coming up with this term for the woman out of nowhere. He's not just saying, oh, this woman is a dog. He's using a parable. He, when he considers the woman's request, he says it's not right to take the food of the children and give it to the dogs. The children are the reference point. He's been sent to serve the children of Israel, and he picks up on that children image, and he wants to say that my ministry is primarily to them.
Yeah.
Well, who else would he have available as an image to use for people who aren't children of Israel and who have a status he's not sent to care for in the same way? Well, the dogs in the household. I mean, who else is it going to be? I mean, not mom and dad. They're superior to the children.
Right, right.
It needs to be somebody else in the household who is not on the same level as the children. And I guess he could have said slaves, but slaves get fed too.
Yeah, that's right.
And, you know, they kind of have to.
Yeah.
So, dogs. Okay. So that provides the basis for the parable he's telling here. And, you know, dogs are a very plausible alternative to some, well, I'm not here to feed them. And it's been suggested by many Bible scholars, he's testing her. This is unlike some of the other people he encounters, like the centurion who has this amazing faith, you know, that he doesn't even need to see Jesus.
It is amazing faith.
Yeah,
yeah, right. Just you order it, it'll get done.
It's been suggested that he's teaching this woman, he's encouraging her to come to the point of faith and to learn certain, he's also teaching the apostles about his own ministry. And so he's not immediately granting her request to encourage her to persist in faith, which also is a lesson for all of us too. We need to persist in faith. Jesus has the idea she's going to pass this test, is the proposal, or he's at least wanting to see if she'll pass the test. And she does, because she takes the metaphor that he's used and then builds on it to say, yeah, but even though you're sent to minister to the children of Israel, that doesn't stop you from also helping other people, because even the dogs get to eat the scraps that fall from the children's table. And so even though, yes, you're here primarily to serve the children of Israel, you can throw me and my daughter a scrap. And Jesus at that point praises her and grants the request.
Yeah.
So he's not just insulting this woman. It's a complex situation where he's using a parable based on a domestic situation, perhaps as a test for her as a tool to bring her to a point of greater faith. And in any event, we shouldn't hear this with modern 21st century ears. We need to understand it in the context.
The way you described it, it's a very multi-layered kind of interaction, social interaction that's happening there.
Yeah.
And Dee, what do you make of that? You happy with that?
That works.
Good.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
That's what we want, answers that work. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. If you want to get in before the top of the hour, I think you still can. 888-318-7884 is the number. I think we've focused mostly on New Testament questions. I may have been forgetting some things, but you can ask any question about the Bible at all.
You can ask historical questions, like what was going on in this period? Why was there a Roman governor? You know, all that kind of stuff.
Right. 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Dr. Doctor, featuring Drs. Tom McGovern, Chris Stroud, and Andrew Mullally.
The number of people who are on government assistance expanded so much. Personally, I had patients in my office in tears saying, you know, I never thought of myself as somebody on government assistance. I just bought a new car. I can afford a brand new car, but I'm still on Medicaid.
Dr. Doctor, Saturdays at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and all the questions today are about the Bible. So if you got a Bible question, you're welcome to call. We'll do our very best to get you in before the top of the hour, 888-318-7884. And I will go with alacrity to Shane in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on 88.1 FM. Shane, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Good evening, gentlemen. My question is, why are there certain phrases in the New Testament that are left untranslated? So, for example, when Jesus is on the cross and he says, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani," and I don't remember the rest of it. But when another example, when he raises the little girl from the dead, he says, "Talitha," something. And again, I don't have my Bible in front of me. I apologize, but I was wondering why those, what the significance is of those phrases being left in their original language.
Okay, so yeah, you're remembering the phrases. Depending on which gospel you're reading, they'll come across a little differently. Like it may be Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or Talitha koum, or Talitha kumi. They're little dialectical variations. The basic reason why they're left untranslated, there may not be a single reason. One thing that I know I've talked about on the show here recently a time or two is in the case of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is what Jesus says on the cross, and he means, he's quoting the opening line of Psalm 22, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then people hear him and think he's calling Elijah.
Right.
And he was like, why would that happen? Well, I would, in this case, I would say the reason why we have this phrase in the original is may well be because they want to point out that people thought he was calling for Elijah.
Yeah.
And if they just translated, if they just had the Greek for my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, it would be like, Theos mu, Theos mu.
It doesn't sound like Elijah.
Doesn't sound like Elijah, but Eli, if you then follow it by an exhale like you might have on the cross if you're having difficulty breathing, Eli, yeah, Eli, yeah, and so forth like that, it could more easily be misheard as a call for Elijah. So there may be a specific reason in this case why the term, why the phrase is left untranslated, or why it's transliterated, I should say, because they then do provide a translation of it in Greek. But in other cases, it may simply be to convey a sense of Jesus's time and place, like Talitha koum or Talitha kumi, which is what he says to resurrect the little girl. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And in that case, it may just be to give people a sense of how Jesus talked, that, you know, he wasn't natively running around speaking Greek all the time. He spoke Aramaic normally. He was a Jew. He was from Palestine. So, of course, he spoke Aramaic on a regular basis. And by including that, it's a little bit of what's sometimes called local color.
Yeah.
Or verisimilitude, or it gives you a greater sense of what it would have actually been like to be there, to know the exact word he used.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing where we have like the Aramaic names of the apostles, like Shimon Bar Yona, you know, which, because that's not Greek, that's Aramaic.
Right.
Simon, son of John, is the equivalent, is, you know, what you would find in Greek, but just as local color, or to give you a greater sense of being there, a greater sense of verisimilitude, authors will frequently include little bits like this to mm-hmm. give you a greater sense of what it's like.
How's that for you there, Shane?
That makes sense. Thanks so much.
Thank you, Shane. Thanks very much. We'll go now to Jason in Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Of the Cross. Jason, your question for Jimmy.
Hi.
Hi.
Hello.
Hi, Jason.
Okay. Sorry, my phone just like beeped at me. I don't know what that was about.
That's okay. What's your question?
Mr. Aiken, I did read your book, and it was awesome. It actually took me back to the time period. And
thank you.
Helped me understand a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
However, my question for you is, in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10, it speaks of how the people of Nineveh, how they repented of their ways.
Mm-hmm.
And how God decided not to destroy the city, basically.
Mm-hmm.
But it refers to it as that God repented of the evil that he had threatened to do to them.
Mm-hmm.
He did not carry it out.
Right.
That's in the NAB version. It's very close in the Dewey Rheims version.
Okay. So God says he's not going to do evil to the city. So your question about that is?
Basically that, he did do the same thing to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if his having been, or his possible doing it to Nineveh would have been evil, then his acts to Sodom and Gomorrah, would they have been evil? And I don't understand God, or I've understood.
Yeah, that makes sense. Did God do evil, essentially?
Well, there's different ways of understanding the question. If the question is, why would God carry out the punishment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but not on Nineveh, the obvious answer, based on a reading of the text, would be, well, Nineveh repented, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't. They were doing wrong right up to the end. Now, if the question is, how does the idea of God doing evil square with God's goodness? There we have to distinguish between a couple of things. The first thing we need to distinguish is moral evil versus physical evil. This is something you hear a lot about in philosophy and in ancient writings. Originally, the term evil just meant something like harm.
Yeah.
Or wrong or something. And there are various words, but the concept of sin, which is moral evil, was lumped under the same term as like hurt.
Mm-hmm.
And so you had sin, moral evil, and then you have all other forms of harm, which, it could be sickness, it could be plague, it could be warfare, it could be death, it could be anything else that would hurt you. And all of these get lumped under the term evil. Now, because of God's goodness, what he's absolutely excluded from doing is moral evil. God cannot sin. But there is a debate, or discussion at least, about whether God can cause physical evil. Because remember, it's not a sin. Physical evil, causing physical harm, is not a sin. Like when you go to the doctor and you get a shot to cure you of some disease, the pain is a harm.
Yeah.
But it's moral for you to get the shot. It's moral for the doctor to give you the shot to make you better. And so inflicting physical evil, which is what's being threatened in the case of Nineveh, is something that is morally justifiable, certainly for humans to do, and therefore the traditional position has been that it's morally justifiable for God to consciously inflict physical evil for a good reason.
Yeah.
Just like the shot is for a good reason. You don't go around sticking needles in people for no good reason. So that's the traditional view. Moderns are sometimes a bit squeamish about the idea of God deliberately causing harm. And so some moderns would be more comfortable saying, well, it's not like God would personally inflict this physical harm, but he might allow others to do so for a good purpose, because he clearly does allow bad things to happen to good people for a good purpose,
or
to happen to people for a good purpose. He lets armies invade and conquer, and that might be what would have happened to Nineveh if they hadn't repented.
incidentally, I hear the music starting, but I know lots of people from Nineveh because it's in Iraq. It's the modern city of Mosul.
Oh.
And I had a class of it. I was taking Aramaic with overwhelmingly people from Nineveh and the environs, and they were kind of like New Yorkers, only more so.
Oh.
So it was a fun and lively experience.
But when push comes to shove, they repent.
Yeah.
So that's a good quality in a people. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. His latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. I highly recommend it to you. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Jimmy will be here. Thanks for coming back again, Jimmy.
My pleasure.
And Father John Trigilio also. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.